Hey everyone, good morning. Good morning. My name's Andrew, along with Matt and Ben. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and I'd like to add my welcome to the one that Matt's already offered here from the front. If you're here for the first time this morning, it's so good to have you with us. You are so very welcome, and we hope that at the end you'll be able to stay, eat with us, enjoy some lunch. We're going to be here till 2 o'clock, enjoying lunch together. You are so welcome to join in with that, even if you didn't bring any food to contribute. We just love to have you join in. We're continuing this morning with our series based on the book of Daniel that's found in the Old Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 2, but we'll also put the passage up on the screen as we go. This is a very, very, very long passage. Consequently, about 2.5 pages of my notes here at the front are just the passage. So I'm going to need it a little bit longer this morning than usual to present this passage and present an explanation based on it, because we can't really make sense of the story unless we get the story as a whole. So Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be there in just a moment. Let me give you a little bit of context to begin with. The book of Daniel takes us back about 2,500 years, in fact a little bit more than that, to a time and place very, very different to our own. So we go back to the ancient Middle East, and at that point the great superpower in that part of the world was the Babylonian Empire, centered as it was on the great city of Babylon, which was probably the largest city in the world at that time. And the great empire of Babylon spread through much of the Middle East region, and it took over a little nation state called Judah, whose capital city was Jerusalem. And the then king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 BC and in the years following, began a series of deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. What he did was he took the brightest and the best members of the royalty and nobility from Jerusalem, and he took them out of their families, he took them away from their culture, away from their homeland, plonked them there in Babylon so that they could serve in his administration and help to make his great capital and his great empire greater still. And the book of Daniel is centered on the lives of 4 young men from Jerusalem called Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these were among the people who King Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem, placed in Babylon, and he put them through a rigorous training course, in effect, so that they would be able to serve in his Babylonian administration. Last week, we saw that the book of Daniel raises very difficult questions, because the invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire was horrific, absolutely horrific. It would have led to mass bloodshed, literally sons being taken from the arms of their mothers for the mothers never to see them again. Just absolutely horrible. You've got this vast movement of people from Judah to Babylon to serve in the Babylonian administration. And so the book of Daniel is wrestling with big questions. Where is God in all of this? How can we believe in an all-good, all-powerful God when these kinds of things happen? And the book of Daniel, as we saw last week, shows us that there are no easy answers to those questions, but it does show us that we can place our trust in a God who ultimately is in control. So that's a little bit of context. That's what we were looking at last week, those of you who were here. Daniel chapter 2 this week, as I said, and the theme is reason, faith, and revelation. Reason, faith, and revelation. So let's pick up the story. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, and see how we get on with this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king in Babylon, had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Perhaps we could just have the sound down a touch, Bo. Thank you. Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. I love that. Note, he was angry and furious. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Let's just break off from the story there for a moment. You follow the story so far. We go back to a time and place where the word of the king is law, and frequently backed up with terrifying and deadly force. And King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and like any ancient Oriental, he takes dreams very, very seriously. So he calls for the wise men in his kingdom. These people make up his think tank. They're his political and social and moral and economic forecasters. And they come into the throne room, and straight away they can probably see the king is in a foul mood. And the king says, "I've been up all night, I've been troubled, I've had this dream, and I want to know what it means." And the wise men of Babylon say, "Certainly, your majesty, give us the data and we'll make sense of it for you. Tell us your dream and we'll interpret it. That's what we do." And the king said, No. You tell me my dream and then interpret it." And they persist. No, that's not how it works, your majesty. You tell us your dream and then we will interpret it for you." And King Nebuchadnezzar says, that's not how it's going to work. You tell me the dream, because then I'll know if I can really trust your interpretation." And the wise men of Babylon panic, because they realize that Nebuchadnezzar has finally decided that he's going to test the wise people in Babylon. He's going to put them to the test. He's had his suspicions for a while, perhaps. They make great claims to be able to tap into deep wisdom. They make great claims about being able to access the mind of the gods. Well, here's their chance to prove it. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this situation in order to test them and discovers exactly what he long suspected, that these men are just charlatans and frauds. They don't have access to the minds of the gods. They're paid handsomely to have access to the minds of the gods, but they have no such access. And in his anger and fury, he determines that his entire council of advisors is going to be put to death. And of course, among this number are the four heroes of the book of Daniel, the four men I mentioned earlier, who are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They too have the sentence of death hanging over their heads. Let's pick up the story from verse 14. "When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, 'Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?' Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king.' Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream for him.' Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Notice he wants to get the credit for this. I have found this man. Then the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Daniel then tells Nebuchadnezzar precisely what it was that he had dreamed. And then he interprets the dream. And the king is astounded. We're going to pick up the story again. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the Babylonian names for Daniel's three friends. He appointed them chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us in the Bible your living word that speaks into every situation and speaks to every age. And we pray this morning that through your living word, you would speak to us. I just want to spend this moment to say, Lord, in the midst of everything else that's going on, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to perceive your voice speaking clearly to us. So we give you this time. Pray you take ownership of it, that you'd accomplish your purposes in our lives. Amen. What is the key theme in this story? Well, here are four statements that I think show us what this story is fundamentally all about. Verse 22, Daniel, in his hymn of praise to God, having had this mysterious dream revealed to him, says, God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. In verse 28, when he goes to the king of Babylon to tell him his dream and what it means, he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In verses 29 to 30, he says, the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. And in verse 47, the king says to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Note the emphasis on reveal. This is a book that is all about revelation. Revelation means the existence of a supernatural God or gods who are able to give knowledge to humankind through supernatural means. This is a book that's all about revelation, so it raises a really important and difficult question. Is there such a thing as revelation? Can we believe that there could be such a thing as revelation? And how you answer that question is going to depend on your world view. I want to break off from the text for a while and talk a bit of philosophy and help us to understand how the way that we perceive reality, our outlook that we have on reality, our understanding of what constitutes reality, these are all different ways of thinking of what a worldview is, that is, at the end of the day, going to determine the answer to the question, is there such a thing as revelation? A worldview is a set of assumptions about the way the world is, how you look at the world, how you make sense of it. And for many people today, they hold a worldview, they have an outlook on reality that has no place for revelation. There is no possibility of there being a God or gods who could give knowledge to humankind through supernatural means. Many people today would agree with an author called Jacques Monod, who in the 1970s
wrote a book in which he said this: man at last knows he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he only emerged by chance. Neither his duty nor his destiny have been written down. Many people would agree with that. They would say that, in effect, nature is all there is. Nature is a closed system of natural causes, natural effects, and there is nothing outside of nature. There is no supernatural realm. There's nothing beyond what we perceive through our five senses. So we're totally on our own. Man at last knows he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he emerged by chance. Neither his destiny nor his duty is written down. If this is the view that you subscribe to, there's no ultimate meaning to life. If this is the view you subscribe to, there can be no ultimate grounding for absolute moral values. Nature is all there is, and nature works under its own steam. This is a worldview. It's a set of assumptions about reality. And it's a worldview that undergirds a number of belief systems that are very popular today, such as humanism and scientific atheism. But what I want us to notice is that this understanding of reality, this outlook, is not so very far removed from the outlook that Nebuchadnezzar's wise men had 2,500 years ago. Because in verses 10 and 11 of our story, they make an astonishing admission. They say this: there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. Remember, they're saying to the king, it's absurd for you to expect us to know what your dream is and then interpret it to you. You need to tell us what your dream is so that we're able to interpret it to you. And then they say this: no one can reveal your dream to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. In other words, they're saying, our gods that we believe in are up there, they're out there somewhere, but we have no access to them. We've got no way of knowing what's in their mind's eye. The Babylonian gods are literally of no earthly use. They're so far removed from this physical realm in which we find ourselves that, for all intents and purposes, they're a complete irrelevance. We can't tap into their wisdom. We can't tap into their knowledge. And of course, they get into so much trouble precisely because they live their whole lives as if it's possible for them to have access to this wisdom and their knowledge. But here they admit, no, we can't do it because these gods do not live among humans and have nothing to do with us. Now, do you see how this is not so very different to a worldview which, put up there on the screen, is often called naturalism? I'm stretching the meaning of that term a little bit this morning. But naturalism, the idea that nature is a closed system, that everything in nature works under its own steam. If there is a God out there, or if there are gods out there, for all intents and purposes, it's a complete irrelevance. Because that God or those gods have nothing to do with what happens down here in the realm in which we find ourselves, that realm that we perceive through our five senses. In the 19th century, this view was really popular. There was a view that came to the fore called deism, which was the idea that God exists, God created the world, and God set in place law-like principles, scientific laws. And the world works according to those scientific laws. But God, having established those laws, put them in place, was able to step back from the world, fold his arms and say, in effect, right, now the world will continue on without me needing to have anything else to do with it. That's what a lot of people believed in the 19th century. And all of these belief systems, humanism, scientific atheism, ancient Babylonian polytheism, deism, they're all cut from the same cloth. They all are based on the same fundamental assumption that nature is a closed system. If there is a supernatural dimension, we can consider it a complete irrelevance. Because what happens down here in this world, in nature, happens under its own steam, quite apart from the supernatural. And the book of Daniel presents us with an alternative to that worldview, an alternative that's often called theism. According to theism, nature is not a closed system. All of reality is God's. We live in a world in which God's sphere, which the Bible calls heaven, and our sphere, which is Earth, mutually interpenetrate. They're mutually permeable, if you like. That God is not part of his creation. He is distinct from his creation, but he is intimately involved with his creation. Does that make sense? So God is actively at work in his creation, accomplishing his purposes. So there isn't this separation between our domain and God's domain. Rather, we find ourselves living our lives in this physical world that we perceive through our five senses, but it's all part of God's domain. All part of God's domain, and God is at work. Gerard Manley Hopkins, the poet, says, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. If you have a theistic worldview, if this is your outlook on reality, you can make claims like that. God is at work here among us. He's not up there, aloof, distant, detached, somewhere far away with nature getting on its course under its own steam. No, God is involved where we are. And this is the worldview that is commended to us in the book of Daniel. We see it here in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, we see it in two specific places. Firstly, we see it in Daniel's ability not only to interpret the king's dream, but to know what the king's dream was. There is no natural way that Daniel could possibly have stumbled upon that knowledge, apart from that knowledge being supernaturally given to him. And we also see this worldview in the content of the dream itself. So we need to get back into the passage, the bit that I skipped over earlier on, and have a look at what it was that the king actually dreamed. This, I think, is going to be very instructive for us. Let's pick up the story from verse 31. Daniel is standing there in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the greatest king and the greatest empire in the world at that time. And he says this, "Your Majesty looked..." And now he's going to describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream. "And there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a stone was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the stone that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." Are you following this? In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the stone cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A stone that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. There's a massive detail in that. Right, this raises all kinds of questions. Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream this extraordinary statue made of these four, five different materials. He sees a stone cut out of the rock, and it smashes this statue. The statue crumbles, it becomes like dust and is blown away in the wind. Then the stone increases in size until it becomes a giant mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what the king has seen. Now the question there's no doubt a number of your minds is, what do all of these different sections and materials in the statue represent? And it probably won't surprise you to learn that no end of ink has been spilled over that question. If you've got a study booklet in front of you, you might want to turn to the inside pages. There are a number of questions that commentators have puzzled over. One is, do the different materials and sections relate to a succession of empires or to a succession of kings within a single empire? If the different parts of the statue relate to a succession of empires, and one empire happening after another, which empires are they? Well, you can now make up your own mind. I'm not going to tell you what I think. But if you're interested in asking about that, I'd be very happy to get into a conversation with you later. Because, you know, actually, I don't think the precise designation of all the different parts of the statue matters. What matters is the stone. This is what has troubled Nebuchadnezzar deeply. This is what's got him up at night, breaking out in a cold sweat. The stone, it scared him out of his wits. Look again at verses 34 and 35. While you're watching, a stone was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces. The wind swept them away. The stone that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone is not part of the statue. This is talking about something of supernatural origin that enters into world affairs and brings an end to earthly empire. This speaks of a new future which is not merely an extension of the present. It speaks of the divine breaking in to human affairs. It speaks, in short, of the existence of a supernatural realm interfering with this natural world in which we find ourselves. Now, how you deal with that, as I've said, is going to depend on your worldview. Whether you've got any space for that contention, the idea that the divine could possibly break into the natural, will depend on your outlook on reality. So let's think a little bit more about worldviews, get into a bit of philosophy again. Firstly, we've been presented with two fundamentally different worldviews, which I'm calling naturalism, and then there's the worldview of theism. Naturalism says nature is a closed system, cause and effect. There is no supernatural dimension to reality, or if there is, it's completely irrelevant. Theism, by contrast, says the whole of creation is God's, and what we have in creation is heaven and earth joined together in a single whole, which means that there is the possibility of revelation. There's the possibility of God's word or God's action breaking into our affairs. Okay, so you've got that in your minds. Two different worldviews. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, who's A, who's B, anything like that. Let's think about worldviews and evidence to begin with, which is really going to help us, I think, understand what a worldview is. I've got two illustrations for you. For a number of years, I've been involved in teaching religious studies at a local secondary school, and there's a lesson that I've taught again and again and again, which is looking at the Christian claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And when I've looked at this in a classroom environment, we focused on what historians sometimes call three minimal facts. Three facts which are pretty much beyond dispute. And if you're interested in them, here they are. Number one, women found the tomb of Jesus to be empty. His body was gone. Fact number two, many of Jesus' followers claimed to see him alive. And fact number three is the extraordinary and sudden rise of the Christian church. And so I'm working this through with pupils in a classroom environment. And I'm saying, right, let's consider what is the best explanation that fits those facts. And we go through various explanations. Maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they found the tomb to be empty because the dead body of Jesus was in a tomb that they didn't visit. Perhaps the religious authorities stole the body and took it away. Perhaps Jesus' own followers stole the body and took it away. Perhaps Jesus never really died on the cross, the swoon theory. Perhaps he just passed out, and then in the cold of the tomb, he came to and was able to emerge and go off and convince people that he'd been gloriously resurrected. We look at those different possibilities, and we see that every single one of them has some critical flaw. It doesn't fit the facts. But the explanation that fits the facts like a glove is the Christian claim that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. When pupils are presented that, the response is typically very, very interesting. Typically, they'll say, oh, no, I can't accept that. So you say, why can't you accept that? No, I can't accept that. That's not possible. Well, what do you think the explanation for Jesus' empty tomb is? What do you think is the best explanation that fits these facts? And typically, pupils will say, I don't know. I'm going to remain agnostic on that question. All I know is that it can't be that. Okay? So that's the kind of response you get. Now, what's interesting about this is that it shows us that the worldview that you and I have, we don't have because the evidence has compelled us to accept it. Rather, you and I embrace a particular worldview, and then we use that in order to interpret the evidence that's presented to us. Does that make sense? So, it's not so much that we're compelled to accept a particular worldview by the cumulative weight of evidence. But rather, having accepted a worldview, we then use that to determine what we're going to do with the evidence. Whether we're going to allow the evidence to move us in that direction or that direction. Okay, blank stares. Here's a second illustration. Perhaps this one will be more useful. When I first met my wife, Laura, had quite a severe corn allergy. So the slightest exposure to corn or corn syrup would cause her to come out in rashes and hives, pretty ugly stuff. And when I say exposure, I don't just mean eating it, but I actually mean being exposed to it in the environment. She's very, very sensitive to it. And one day we were sat in a meeting, not unlike this one, and there was a speaker at the front talking about his son who'd been born with a severe allergy. And the church had prayed for his son, and the allergy had gone away. He'd been healed by God. And Laura was sat there listening to this story, and inwardly she said, oh God, it would be really cool if you did that for me. That was the prayer that she prayed in her heart, if you like. And in a moment, by intuition, she felt that God had heard her prayer and answered it. She felt in that moment that she had been healed. So she decided to test it. She went out for an evening with two of her friends, both of whom happened to be nurses, which was a good move, because if anything went horribly wrong, medical help was to hand. She bought the biggest thing of popcorn she could find, went to the cinema, and worked her way through this massive tub of popcorn, was absolutely fine, has been fine ever since. Now, I listen to a story like that, and I find that compelling. I've got a theistic worldview of theism. I think, yes, of course, God broke in. God did something supernatural and extraordinary. Whoa-hey! Someone else listening to that story will say, well, that's an interesting story, but strange things happen in this world all the time. And it's very, very improbable, but it's probably just coincidence. I've heard that response from lots of people. And of course, I can't prove that it's anything but coincidence. All I know, someone put it this way, all I know is that when I pray, coincidences happen. You cannot shift someone from one worldview to another merely through the presentation of evidence. Because your worldview, your prior commitment to your worldview will determine how you respond to the evidence. Okay. This is the point that I was hoping all of that would be preparation for. Let's see if this sits comfortably with you. Every worldview ultimately is based on faith. Whether you're a believer in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus, or you're an atheist, an agnostic, or whether you're agnostic about your agnosticism. One of my students at school said that to me one day. I thought, that's such a lovely phrase. So I'm agnostic about my agnosticism. I thought, that's great. I love that. I'm going to use that. I just did. whatever your worldview is, you accept it on the basis of faith. Now, just consider naturalism. Naturalism, the idea that nature is a closed system of cause and effect, that there isn't a supernatural dimension, or if there is, it's a complete irrelevance because it doesn't have anything to do with what happens down here in this earthly realm. If that is the view that you have, if that's your outlook on reality, it is a faith position. Because you cannot disprove the existence of the supernatural realm. Someone may say, well, I believe in the worldview of naturalism because of science. If anyone ever says that, then say to them, do you realize that science has to remain agnostic on the question of whether there is or isn't a God? That the question of God lies outside of the scope of scientific inquiry, because science, by definition, can only be concerned with things that are measurable and predictable and work according to law-like principles. So science cannot begin to answer the question of whether there is or isn't a God. So if someone says, I'm an atheist because of science, you stop them and correct them and say, oh no, that's a category error. You're not an atheist because of your science, because science has nothing to say on whether there is or isn't a God. You're an atheist on the basis of a faith position. All right, some of you are beginning to, yeah, okay, I think I get that. That's true if you have a naturalistic worldview. It's also true if you have a theistic worldview. Every worldview is a faith position. But just because you hold to the worldview of theism does not thereby make it irrational to believe. Similarly, if someone holds to the worldview of naturalism, that doesn't make it irrational to believe. Saying that a worldview is based on faith does not make that worldview an irrational one, because reason and faith are not enemies. They're not enemies, they're allies. I promise you, in a few moments, you'll see where all of this is going. It's made perfect sense. Now, many people think that reason and faith are enemies. They're pulling in different directions. When I was at university reading biology, I was in a department that was profoundly atheistic. Richard Dawkins, who's probably one of the most famous, or one of the most outspoken atheists in the country, was one of my tutors at university. And that Dawkinsian outlook on reality informed the general outlook within the department in which I found myself at university. And when I was at university, I wanted to do my third-year dissertation. I know a number of you third years at that point now. I remember it well. I decided I wanted to do my dissertation on the origin of morality and looking at that from a biological perspective. And I was told there's only one person in the whole department who would be prepared to supervise that kind of project. Professor Alex Kaselnik, Professor of Human Ethology at Oxford University. And I shuddered and trembled, because Alex Kaselnik had a militant brand of atheism that made Richard Dawkins look like a pussycat. And I went to the office of Professor Kaselnik, knocked on the door, went in, and you know, many of you will identify with this. There he was working on some research project or another, and so grunted at me because I was a little undergraduate oik in the corner who was interrupting his study into far more important things. We had a conversation about my project ideas, and he seemed vaguely interested in the way that tutors express. And then he said, in my experience, the outcome from this kind of study depends in large part on the position that you have at the outset of this study. So let me ask you this question, he said. Would you say that you are a person of faith? And I said, oh, well, yes, actually, I'm a Christian. And he exploded. You know what the problem with you Christians is, he said. You believe in things on the basis of faith, and faith is the antithesis, great word, antithesis of evidence. So what he said to me, and I came out trembling in fear, because I didn't have any fight in me. Little undergraduate facing the great professor of human ethology at Oxford. I came out and I was dazed, but I was confused because I was thinking, my faith position is not an unconsidered position. My faith position is the most reasonable response to the evidence that I have seen, which includes my own experience. So in order to explain that point. Let's go back to the passage. Remember that? Daniel chapter 2. It's been a while since we were there. Back to that stone. Just remember these things that we've learned about the stone in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The stone is of supernatural origin. It's a picture of God breaking in and establishing a kingdom in place of all these earthly kingdoms. But a kingdom that will never be toppled, that will never be brought down, a kingdom that will endure, that will last forever, and which will grow and grow and grow, and which one day cover the whole earth. That's what this dream is all about. It's a picture of the rule of God breaking in, heaven invading earth, so that God's will is done on earth as in heaven. So that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And now what I want us to do is see how this dream fits into the bigger picture that the Bible has to tell. If you've got your study booklet in front of you, you've got a diagram in there, something like this one. Let's fast forward through history. Let's fast forward through the Babylonian Empire. It lasted for about 70 years. Let's fast forward through the empire that succeeded it, the Medo-Persian Empire that lasted for 200 years. Let's fast forward through the empire that succeeded that one, the great empire of Alexander the Great, which upon his death then fragmented in time to of his kingdoms came back to the fore, the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. The Seleucid kingdom eventually won the upper hand, but even that kingdom fell to the might of imperial Rome. The Roman Empire was established in its place, and then we find in a little rural backwater of the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago, there's a young Jewish boy growing up in a carpenter's workshop. And his neighbors and his friends would have known him simply as a fine, upstanding Jewish boy. But then when he turned 30, this young man took a step out into the public gaze and began an extraordinary period of public ministry. For 3 years, he traveled through the Judean countryside making this claim, "With my arrival, the kingdom of God is breaking into the here and now." Jesus' claim was simply this: I am that stone. Through me, heaven is invading earth. Through me, God is doing a new thing, something extraordinary. The supernatural is breaking into the natural, and things can never be the same again. God's rule is being established on the earth so that God's will is done on earth as in heaven, and one day that rule will encompass the whole world. That's what the ministry of Jesus is all about. Jesus' claim was, I am that stone that has broken into the affairs of human history. And for many of us in this room, we would say that that stone breaks into history still. Because this was what was in my mind as I came out of that meeting with the university professor. I cast my mind back to when I was 14 years old and I was sat in a meeting listening to someone explain what it is that Christians believe. And at that moment, out of the blue, it took me by sheer surprise. I just knew at that moment that Jesus was in the room with me and was issuing me with an authoritative summons to put my faith in him. And I couldn't explain it because I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't searching for God. But I found at that moment that God had got me into a corner, that God was pursuing me, that God was running hard and fast after me. And at that moment, it just seemed to me that the most reasonable response I could make to the experience that I was having was to take a step of faith and commit my life to being a follower of Jesus. And I realized that what that means isn't taking a step of faith and committing to a mere belief system. It's not a commitment to a set of religious practices and doctrines and rules. Faith means commitment to a person. I had an experience of Jesus, the stone, breaking into the fabric of my life supernaturally. And in response to that, all I could do was commit my life to him in trust. And trust that he would draw me deeper into a fuller experience and participation in the life that he has to offer. That was my experience. That's why I've chosen to embrace the worldview that I have. That's why I rejected everything that had come previously. When the stone, who is Jesus, ripped into the fabric of my life, it shattered my schemes, plans, and expectations, and they became like dust and blew away in the wind. And were replaced with something radically different. Many say, I can't accept that, Andrew, it sounds absurd. And Jesus himself knew that that would be the case. In his own day, there were some who recognized him. There were others who rejected him. And in our own day, there are many who reject him still. Jesus told a remarkable story that's found in the New Testament part of the Bible, one of the accounts of Jesus' life written by a doctor named Luke. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of the owner of a vineyard who sends his son to the vineyard workers. And the vineyard workers are hostile, they oppose him, and they eventually kill him. And Jesus said, this is a picture, it's an allegory, very unusual for Jesus, told a story that was allegorical. Every part of the story has a particular significance. Jesus said, I am the one whom the Master, God, has sent into this world, and I will be rejected, and I will be nailed to a splintered piece of wood, and I will be tortured, and I will endure hostility and opposition. But then at the end of the story, Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I am the stone, said Jesus. He was quoting from part of the Old Testament, Psalm 118. I am the stone that others walk by and say, well, it's not much to look at. That can't be very significant. That's absurd. That's foolish. But Jesus said, the stone that builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This was a saying that was picked up on by Jesus' earliest followers. When we get into the book of Acts in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, you've got Peter and John. They've been hauled before the Jewish ruling council, and they've been commanded, do not tell anyone anything about Jesus anymore. Stop. And they quote this, and they say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then you've got Paul in a letter to Christians living in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey 2,000 years ago. He said, you are the community of God's people established on Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. And then you've got one of Jesus' followers, Peter, who writes a letter to a group of Christians who are being pushed around, who are being marginalized and opposed, and who are experiencing persecution of all kinds. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he adds, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus is the stone. And Peter says he will be to people either a stone of stumbling or a cornerstone. There are people who are searching for answers to big questions, looking for meaning and purpose. And they come to Jesus and they stumble. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. It's absurd. It doesn't fit into my outlook on reality. And he doesn't. He can't fit any outlook on reality of which he himself is not the cornerstone. A cornerstone is the foundation stone that is the first part of the foundation to be put in place. And once the cornerstone is in place, every other stone in the building is lined up in relation to that. And Jesus challenges us to do nothing other than this. To tear down the whole edifice of our previous thought, every previously held assumption, every plank of our old worldview, it all needs to come down so that we begin rebuilding on a new foundation, making him the cornerstone. Sometimes we sing those words in this church, Christ alone, cornerstone. This is what we mean. Jesus, I want you to be the cornerstone. I want you to be the fundamental thing in my life that I line every other thing in my life up with. Everything needs to be aligned in relation to that. Jesus cannot be merely one of the building blocks in the old worldview. He doesn't fit. The whole worldview needs to come down, and a new worldview needs to be built up that is established on him as a foundation. And when you do that, everything begins to look radically different. C.S. Lewis was a one-time atheist who became a Christian, and he wrote a lovely essay called Is Theology Poetry? He wrote these lines, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, not only because I've got direct evidence that the sun is there, not only because there's direct evidence compelling me to accept Christianity. That's not for me the most important thing, says C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Having embraced a Christian worldview with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, everything makes sense in a way that it didn't before. Now my outlook on reality is cohesive. Now I can, everything fits. So let's go back to the story and have a look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. This extraordinary response from this king. I'm almost out of time, so I'll speed up a little bit. We have the response there in verses 46 to 47, where Nebuchadnezzar, having been confronted with the reality that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries to his servants, he is undone, and he falls prostrate before Daniel, paying him honor, and he orders an offering and incense to be presented to him and says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." We have at this point in the story the greatest ruler that the world has known up to that time. He is the golden head of the statue. To use the language of verses 37 and 38, he's the King of Kings, the one who has dominion and power and might and glory. He rules over humankind and the very beasts of the field and the birds of the air. This is the king that we're talking about. And he falls prostrate on the floor because he recognizes that the God of Daniel, who is the one true God of the whole world, is breaking into his life and the stone has ripped into the fabric of his world. And so it is. For me, in my experience, so it is, I believe, for all of us, that the stone that is not cut by human hands, that is not of this world, tears into our reality and brings down every structure, every system, every belief, every practice that cannot align with him and challenges us to begin building a life on which he is the chief cornerstone. You can accept him or reject him. He can be to you the stone that will cause you to stumble, or he can be to you the cornerstone. Jesus is that stone that Daniel saw 2,500 years ago in a vision. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that his old worldview, his old belief system had to be torn down and replaced with something radically different, the God of Jesus Christ. Was breaking in to his reality. I'd like to invite us to respond, and I'd like us to do so with a very short prayer, which I'm going to read to you all the way through. And then, if you'd like to make this prayer your prayer today, I'm just going to pray it again and invite you to join in with it and say your amen at the end. But listen to these words. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the stone that brings the rule of God into our world. Thank you that you invite us to be part of God's kingdom and know the blessing of life lived under God's gracious rule. I choose to make you the cornerstone. Please will you help me learn what it means to align every area of my life with your perfect plan for my life. Give me courage to say no to the things that dishonor you. Give me the confidence to say yes to the things that bring you glory. Have your way in my life, now and forever. Amen. If that's a prayer that you feel you'd like to pray, just invite you to echo it in your own heart as I read through those lines again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the stone that brings the rule of God into our world. Thank you that you invite us to be part of God's kingdom and know the blessing of life lived under God's gracious rule. I choose to make you the cornerstone. Please will you help me learn what it means to align every area of my life with your perfect plan for my life. Give me courage to say no to the things that dishonor you. Give me the confidence to say yes to the things that bring you glory. Have your way in my life, now and forever. Amen.